Exodus chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning work. And it shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined to the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it should be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on the stone, on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches or settings of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreath and work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreath and chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it should be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of stone, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreath and work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the wreath and chains of gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreath and chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate, and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And the two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on two sides of the ephod underneath, towards the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and there shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of the habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon the forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets thou shalt make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is purpose behind it, Lord. We know that there's meaning in it, and we ask you, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to guide us, to teach us. Lord, we ask you for wisdom and understanding in these things. We yield ourselves to you now, Father. Lord, have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's really interesting going through a chapter like this, because there's such incredible detail. I mean, as you go through this, they could have just said, well, you know, make a robe or do this or do that. But God pointedly makes it a point to put in specific detail about a lot of specific things. And if I was to give you an overall theme for this chapter, it would be about worshiping God on God's terms, doing it God's way. I mean, if God didn't care, he wouldn't have given us all these details, right? And sometimes we look at all the details and it's just like, oh, it's overwhelming, trying to figure out what fits where and how it all works. And admittedly, I had to look at it quite a bit myself to try and understand it. But it is interesting to me that God requires that we worship him on his terms. Jesus put it this way: those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God the way God wants to be worshipped. I remember doing construction and working with guys that some were skilled, some weren't skilled. And at different times, as you work with people, it can go really good or it can go really bad. And I remember working with a guy when I was still learning and stuff, and actually I knew a little bit, but I worked with a guy one day, and we were hanging sheetrock. And we got three or four rooms hung almost by lunchtime, and he looked at me and he goes, man, this is awesome. So yesterday I worked with a professional drywall hanger, and we got like half a room done by lunchtime. And I go, you're kidding me, what's the difference? Well, the difference is you're willing to follow me and let me lead you, and we're getting a lot more work done that way. In construction and different things like that, when people want to help you, it's not help unless they'll do it the way you want them to do it, you know? And it's not worship to God unless we'll do it his way, the way he designs. And you may look at some of these things and go, wow, what's the big deal? You know, pomegranates and bells and sashes and all these different things. But you know what? When God lays out how we're to worship him, that's how we're to worship him. And that's really what this chapter is about. If you can see it in that light, of not looking at the detail as much as, okay, Lord, I want to please you. I want to do it your way. I want to minister to you today, Father. And that's the essence of coming to church. I mean, we all hope to be ministered to. I hope to be ministered to. But the primary reason why we come to church is to worship him, to minister to him. The side benefit or the what happens because of that, the result of that is that we are ministered to ourselves. Amen? I mean, don't you come thinking, okay, and you walk away, all right, Lord, you minister to me in the praise, in the worship. And that's really what this chapter is all about. I can say as well that this chapter is all about Jesus. It's about priestly garments and all these different things. But who is our high priest? Jesus himself is the high priest that we worship. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It's all about him. In verse 1, we read, And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. God is speaking directly to Moses, that Moses is to take his brother and his brother's sons, and they're to be set apart. They're to be consecrated for God's use, exclusively. That their only role, their only function, is to minister unto the Lord. That's a life that's consecrated to prayer, to serving God, to seeking His will, and then doing it. Notice as well that where they come from among the children of Israel. In other words, they were just ordinary guys. You know, you can go back and look through Exodus, you can look back and see that they were ordinary guys. I mean, even Aaron, he had his faults, he stumbled, but God still used him. And God can use us because we all fumble at times, don't we? We goof up by the numbers. Some of us on a more regular basis, and I speak for myself. But God is gracious. He uses the weak and the foolish things. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here we're going to see a description of the kind of man that God uses for the ministry, the kind of man that God uses for the priesthood. And I take encouragement in it because in many ways it describes me, as I know it will describe you as well. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. First off, notice in the first verse, for every high priest is taken from among men. You know, not from angels, but from among men, ordinary people like us. We know that we're all fallible. And is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant. God chooses men that have maybe stumbled and fallen. I mean, if you've fallen a certain way, don't you have compassion on those that fall the same way? I mean, you can relate to what they're going through. And that's why we have a great high priest who can relate to the things that we go through. But at the same time, having compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, those that are non-believers, those that don't know the way, that aren't part of the fellowship, if you will. And basically having a heart of compassion for the lost, because there's so many lost around us. And for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity, surrounded by weakness. That's this flesh. our flesh is weak and pitiful. And because of that, we can relate to the weak and the pitiful. The priesthood and the pastorate, they're made up of ordinary men with the same weaknesses that everybody else has. And God uses that for his glory. Let's turn back to Exodus 28. But the point of the whole thing, in Exodus 28, in the middle of the verse 1 there, it says, that he may minister unto me. This phrase is mentioned four times in this chapter. Here, and in verse 3, verse 4, and then again in verse 41. What we see here is the focus of true ministry. It's to the Lord as opposed to for the Lord. You know, we can do things for God and say, God, I'm going to do this or do that, but maybe that's not what he wanted us to do. But the real ministry, true ministry, is to the Lord personally. When we come to church, the purpose of the church is to worship him, to exalt him, to honor him, to bless his holy name, to lift him up on high. Not necessarily, like I said a moment ago, to be ministered to. I think that as we do praise him, as we lift his name up on high, as we exalt him and acknowledge who he is, aren't our hearts filled with joy? Don't we understand greater and more? Like, wow, what an awesome God you are. And we're ministered to in the very... It's a side effect of our primary ministry. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. We're encouraged, and I encourage you, the Bible encourages you, when you come to church, come prepared to worship. come looking forward to worship. You know, it doesn't matter if I lead us in a cappella and it sounds like a goat, you know, being tortured in the backyard, or if you've got an awesome worship team like we've got, or whatever's going on. You come with a heart of worship. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. It's a joyful noise, and we're seeking to please the Lord. I love kid worship. See, kids don't realize how bad they sound. And you know what? They don't care. They just worship the Lord. And they'll raise their hands, they'll belt it out, and they're just praising God. We need to have the heart of a child when we worship. Now, I know some people are more outgoing than others, you know, and they'll belt it out. Maybe they've got a trained voice and all that kind of stuff. And there's others that'll sit in the middle and like, are they lips moving? Are they singing? I had a shirt that I gave away, and I want to get it back, but it says, "Real men sing real loud." And I take that to heart, because there's times I just want to worship, and worship stops, and I'm still going, oops, you know, and I start too early or something, and I'm a goofball, I don't care, I'm just worshiping the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants from us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You can worship the Lord all day long by just walking around and thanking him for every blessing in your life. You can thank him that you've got a car that works. You can thank him that you've got a car that doesn't work, because he's giving you health and he's going to make you walk. You can thank him for every good thing and every seemingly bad thing, because he's going to use it all for good in the life of a believer. Like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you may show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Is there anybody here that's been called out of darkness? Is there anybody here that's walking in that marvelous light? We should praise him for that. I remember what it was like to be a non-believer. I remember what it was like to fear. I remember what it was like to know suddenly one day that I was going to hell. It scared the hell out of me. And I remember the glorious day when I realized I'm going to heaven. I remember that, going from darkness to light, his marvelous light, reason enough to praise him forever. Now, we see as well here in this verse that ministry is oftentimes a family affair. You've got Moses and his brother, there's relationship there. Then you've got Aaron's sons, there's relationship there. And it shouldn't be a surprise, because our God is a relational God. You know, he wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us. He wants us to know him intimately. He already knows us that well. He wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants us to know how much he's willing to give his life for us. In verses 2 and 3, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Again, you have the purpose there, that he may minister unto me. Now, the priestly garments were to be made of the same materials that the tabernacle was made out of, the place where God's presence was. And it's not by accident, because as you would see the priests in the various garments, and we've gone through some of the materials, you know, the fine woven linen that was white and the blue and the purple and the scarlet and all that. It's the same as the materials that made up the tabernacle itself, because there's a relation there. Okay, when you saw one, you were to think of the other. And that was intentional on God's part. But notice as well that God cares what things look like. He has an opinion. You know, he likes certain colors. He wants it to be a certain way. And it's neat, too, because he gives those that will be involved, he gives them the spirit of wisdom. He gifts different men to do different things. He gifted the artisans and the craftsmen to create these special garments. And later on in Exodus 31, they're actually named. In fact, would you? We won't turn it. I'll just read it to you real fast. Exodus 31, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him Aholiab, the son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan. In the hearts of all that were wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, and they shall make all that I have commanded thee. And then later on in verse 10 it says, and the cloths of the service, and the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments and his sons, to minister in the priest's office. What I get out of this, and what we should all get out of this, is that skill and wisdom of every kind, of any kind, comes from the Lord. You know, if you can shoot hoops and play basketball like Michael Jordan, who gave him that gift? God gave him that gift. You know, if you're a craftsman and you know how to maybe be a mechanic or do carpentry or whatever the skill would be, God has given you that gift. And it's amazing the giftings that God has given men. I'm blown away. I mean, when I watch a guy miter a corner and put a couple pieces of wood together and it looks slick, it's like, wow, that's awesome. And I've had the pleasure to work with some incredible craftsmen that have tried to teach me a lot of things. And when you see it come together, it's like, wow. I remember watching a guy from England. He'd been a bricklayer here in the United States for many years, but he was originally from England, and he was building a porch for my mother-in-law. And I remember knowing that he was going to be there that day, and so I made it a point to get a chair and pull up like pretend like I'm working for Caltrans, right? I just pulled up and, okay, I'm going to watch this guy. And it was amazing. He built this beautiful porch, and he's just taking the bricks and just slapping the mud on there, you know, and stacking them all up, and he's just flying. He was really moving. And he built this beautiful portico, kind of a porch and all this stuff. It's like, wow. I mean, he inspired me. I mean, I went out a couple weeks later and I bought a whole pallet of bricks. And I'm gonna build my wife a planter in our patio where we lived in Garden Grove. And I liked it so much, I built that same planter like 5 times. Because I had to build it and tear it down and build it again. And this guy, I mean, he made it look so easy. And it's like, man, I'm like a spaz. You know, it's all crooked and falling over. And I bought more mortar, I'll tell you. It's amazing when God gifts somebody to do stuff like that. And He is the one who gifted them. Skill and wisdom of every kind come from the Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, what dost thou glory, as thou hadst not received it?" If God has given us that gift, we should thank Him for it, not take the glory. And we know that He gives wisdom that way. And we learn in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it should be given him." God wants to give us wisdom. Does anybody here want to be dumber? I've never heard anyone, Lord, make me dumber. You know, sometimes we get our wish. I know I've gotten my wish. It's not my wish. I don't want to be dumber. But I want to be smarter. God stirred up these men to do the work. And when God stirs up our hearts to serve Him, He'll give us the ability to do it. We see also the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that as God filled Him with the Spirit of wisdom, okay, the Holy Spirit. And it also says that these shall be holy garments. These are going to be different from ordinary clothes. They shall be for glory and for beauty. Now it's interesting defining what glory and beauty is. In Psalm 132, verse 9, the psalmist tells us, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." That's beauty. That's holiness according to God. Psalm 132, verse 16, "I will also clothe their priests with salvation, and their saints shall shout aloud for joy." That's what happens when we get to know God better. That's what happens when we actually get into the study of His Word. We learn who God is. We see Him in different circumstances, in all kinds of different situations. And we see that He takes a personal interest in us. And it seems like it's a continual revelation of God in our lives. And as He reveals Himself more and more, we're blown away more and more, and we're compelled to praise Him. And what a glorious thing it is when we praise God. That's when we're really fulfilling our ministry to God. Now, in verses 4 and 5, these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, which is just another word for a hat or a turban, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Again, you know that purpose. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. So these are the garments that are going to be constructed. First, there's a breastplate. And oftentimes, when you think about a breastplate, you think about a Roman soldier, you know, with the big, you know, he's got big pecs and stuff, even though he might be like a pipsqueak inside. He's got these big pecs on the outside, you know, and all this gold and stuff. But that's not what it is. The breastplate is actually a woven, like almost like a knitted piece of cloth with jewels that are set in gold with little loops on it, and they're sewn into the breastplate. And it's only about like that big, 9 inches square. And it sits there on the front of his chest. And it's got these different jewels in it. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And then you've got the ephod, which is the breastplate, and then the shoulder tabs kind of put together all at once. Then there's a robe, which is actually pretty ordinary. Then there's an embroidered coat, which is kind of like an apron when it gets down to it. It's like an outer tunic. And then there's the mitre or the turban, which is basically a hat. And then the girdle. You know, I read that and go, girdle? I remember watching my grandmother get dressed when I was a little kid and trying to squeeze into that thing. You know, girdle to me is like, you know, women's underwear kind of thing. And it's like, but what it means is it's a belt. You know, it's a sash. It helps you gird yourself so you can work. And the purpose behind all these things was so that they could minister unto God. And they were all to be made of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and fine woven linen. Now in verse 6 we get into some of the details. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And will you give me the first picture, Dan? Now what's here, this is the picture's worth 1,000 words, right? I could just show you the picture and we'll just turn to the next chapter. But basically here, you've got the breastplate, and you've got up here, we're going to talk about it in a minute, two shoulder tabs. They're two onyx stones with the names of the children of Israel on it, and you've got a gold chain in between that hooks them together, and a blue ribbon that hooks them down here. This is the outer tunic. The blue part is the robe, and then you've got the inner robe. And we'll talk about the bells and the pomegranates and all that kind of stuff. Can I have the next one, Dan? This is kind of an isolated view of just the breastplate itself. And we'll talk a lot more about this. But basically, it's pretty small, and it's pretty ornate. And you're going to see a real contrast between, quote-unquote, the regular priest and then the high priest. And it's just like the contrast we saw, remember, if you're talking about the tabernacle courtyard, there was the white linen all the way around, but then the doorway was very ornate. It was very special. It was glorious, okay, because the doorway represented Jesus. Same thing here. How did the people get to God? Through the priest. And he looked glorious, but everything else was pretty much, you know, plain Jane. Anyway, the ephod was basically sort of a vest or a tunic or an apron. And one translation has it, you can see a little bit of it there, like a checkered pattern with these different colors. And that's why you see it looks like a kind of a golden, red, and multicolored checkered pattern. But everything was made with cunning work. There was a lot of detail and craftsmanship that went into the whole thing. Then it hung over the shoulders, covering the chest and part of the back. And it was joined at the shoulders with these two eplats, onyx stones were set in gold. And then you have the curious or the embroidered sash. Can I have the next one, Dan? And I'm just showing this whole picture. This is a regular priest, but we don't really know what the sash looked like. We know it was embroidered. We know it was, you know, different looking and stuff. But basically, it's a way to gird yourself. That's why they call it a girdle. But it was a way to kind of keep the whole thing from coming apart. And the next after that was the onyx stones were to be engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel by order of their birth. So there's I can have the next one. These are onyx stones. They're basically jet black. And what you can't see from there, which I can barely see from here, is that in each of these, there's six names on each side of six of the children of Israel, starting from Reuben and working its way to Benjamin. And so they're listed in order of their birth. And you can see that there's like little loops where they would be tied onto the shoulders and kind of kept there. Now, in the Hebrew language, if you take the first six names and then the second six names, they each have 25 characters. So there's kind of balance on the two sides. And the idea was that the priest would bear the names of the 12 tribes before the Lord, and that the Lord would be moved to compassion for them. So, but notice he didn't carry them in his hands. He bore them on his shoulders, very much like the way Jesus bore the cross upon his shoulders. And it was to be made with gold, which conveys deity. Again, there's the blue, going back to kind of review the colors. The blue kind of represents heaven. Purple symbolizes royalty. Scarlet represents blood. And then the fine woven linen was white, which represents righteousness or purity. Now, it says as well in these verses that this is to be a memorial. Okay? God's memory is pretty good. He doesn't have to be reminded of stuff. So who do you suppose the memorial is for? The memorial is for God's people. It's a reminder of how God had borne the children of Israel out of Egypt. How God had borne them through the Red Sea and across the wilderness and had fed them and kept them and sustained them in every way. It's that reminder that God sustains us even to this day. Now, verse 13, let's pick it up there. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, or settings of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of the wreath and work. And thou shalt make them and fasten them, the wreath and chains, to the settings or to the ouches of gold. Now, basically, this is braided rope. You know, it's like your Mr. T starter kit. You know, just thick braids of rope that kind of hold the breastplate and the shoulder deals together, the onyx stones, if you will. And it kind of keeps it from falling apart on the top side. So it was attached to the ephod by these golden chains. Then verse 15 and 16, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Can I have the next picture, Dan? Now, this is a picture, essentially, of the breastplate. And it's called the breastplate of judgment. It could also be called the breastplate of decisions. Because people would go to the priests, and they would get answers. You know, do I go to war? Do I do this or do that? And they would get a yes or no answer. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But it was to be cunning work. In other words, it was to be intricate and really cool looking. You know, whatever cool looked like in those days. But it was the width of a span. And a span is you take a man's hand, and it's from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the small finger. And the line across that, that's called a span. And on average, it's about 9 inches. And so I had to stretch mine a little bit to get the 9 in there. But that's about how big. So it's only about this big square. It's big on the picture, but man, can you imagine finding diamonds or rubies and stuff that big to put on there? Either way, it was extremely valuable. Now, in verses 17 through 20, we have a description of the gems that you see before you. And thou shalt set it in settings of stone, even 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their casings, or their settings. Now, the breastplate consists of these 4 rows of 3 stones, each set in gold, each of them inscribed with the name of one of the children of Israel, basically the tribes. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, we have a description of the foundations of the city. And in that, there's these 12 precious stones that kind of compose and they're very similar to the list that we see here, but not exact. I'm not sure if it's because of the difference between Greek and Hebrew or what's going on there. But it is a little bit different. And even with these stones, this is just a representation. It's not gospel. In other words, we don't know specifically if that's exactly what it looks like. Because a lot of what we've got is from Hebrew to Greek to English. And it's not a direct transliteration. In fact, only 2 of the names that we have here, the sapphire, which is sky blue, and the jasper, which is kind of a red-brown quartz, those translate straight across and we know for sure what they are. The rest of them are somewhat speculative, even though we have modern, you know, equivalents of the same stones. The sardius stone is thought to be a ruby, which is a blood-red kind of a stone. A topaz has kind of a yellowish color. Sometimes it's a little bit green. A carbuncle is dark green, whereas an emerald is bright green. We've got the sapphire, which is kind of a sky blue, a powder blue, if you will. Then the diamond, which is white or clear. Ligure is similar to turquoise in color. And then agate is a multicolored or banded type of stone. Amethyst is kind of a purplish violet color. Beryl is aquamarine, dark, rich blue. Onyx is jet black, very dark black. In fact, remember when we looked at those 2 onyx stones that were on the shoulders, in the picture that I had that I took a picture of, you could actually read very faintly just read the names of the tribes of Israel. But it's kind of difficult to read because it's so dark. It made me think, who sees in the darkness? God's the one that needed to see those names. And he sees right through the whole thing. And then going back to the stones here, jasper is kind of a reddish-brown quartz. And so this is just a representation. And you can see that there's a kind of a woven or knitted kind of a blanket thing behind it. And then they attach the different stones to that. Now the 12 tribes are first seen as they're represented in the two onyx stones. They're represented in kind of a corporate fashion, collectively. Here we see the 12 tribes are listed individually. And I like that. Because as much as we are part of the body of Christ, we're part of the bride of Christ, collectively we are the church, I'm okay being identified that way. But you know what? We're also identified individually, just like these stones are, that God knows my name. He doesn't think, well, gee, there's a little speck in the middle of the church that's hurting today. He goes, no, Mike's got a problem he's dealing with. You know, he sees us collectively as the bride, but he also sees us individually as the person. And I love that he's a personal God. Now, earlier the two onyx stones were born on the chest, or on the shoulders. And it kind of represents, you know, carrying a burden, just like when Jesus carried the cross. Yet it's interesting, these individual stones, where are they? Right near his heart. We have the heart of God. We're in that place where, really, we can hear the heartbeat of God. To know his heart, to know his ways. Now, kind of a little, I don't know, interesting perspective, but if you look at we don't know what the stones look like exactly, right? I mean, we're kind of speculating on what they looked like a little bit. But we do know that they had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved in them. So the first name that would have been engraved would have been Reuben, because he was the firstborn, going back to Genesis. The last one to be born was Benjamin. And so if you're looking at this, and the Jews read from left to right. I always kind of go on right from left. So the top right hand, the red stone up there in the right-hand corner, that would be Reuben. It would be like the Alpha. Then the last stone, Benjamin, would be like the Omega. And we know from Genesis that Reuben literally means, behold a son. And that makes me think of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Behold a son. The last stone that was engraved was with the name of Benjamin. And that would be on the lower right-hand corner. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand, or the son of my strength. And when you think about the son of my right hand, I go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the son. Jesus is the son of the right hand. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and we see him in every part of what we're looking at this morning. Now, verse 21, and the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Now, you think to yourself, all their names are on there. Where's my name? Where's my name engraved? And Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. We're engraved on the palms of Jesus' hands. Our names are always before him. In verse 22, and thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreath and work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold. And thou shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches or settings and put them in the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold and shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is the side of the ephod inward. Hopefully you guys are still with me. I don't know if you ever did this in high school, where you had to like write out how to make a peanut butter jelly sandwich, or how to tie your shoes. That's kind of like what this is. It's very detailed information, but I'll give you a picture here in a minute. You go, oh, okay, I get it. Verse 27, and the other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, towards the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof, unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So here we have, again, the everything's connected together. The breastplate, and what the ephod is, it's two different things. It's the breastplate, then it's the shoulder stones, and they're connected with the gold. All that together is the ephod. And, you know, the two settings with the onyx stones, all that stuff. So the ephod is connected to both, made from the same materials as the tabernacle. It's bound together with a gold chain and with the blue lace at the bottom, which kind of represents heaven. Now, we can get more out of this in a way, because what you see here is that it's all connected. You've got the tribes of Israel on the black onyx stones corporately. Then you've got them individually, but it's all involved in the worship of God, right? It's all involved in ministering unto the Lord. Now, there are some that say that there's no place for the church in our worship of God, that it's inaccurate or unbiblical. But I can tell you that God disagrees, because the tabernacle and the temple are proof of that. In fact, that's why the writer of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, there's some people that think, you know, well, why can't I stay home and just have church at home? Well, why can't I go to the mountaintop and just be by myself and God and worship God there? And you can worship there, but you can't church there. Because the church is the body of Christ. It's not, you know, the thumb. You know, we're all connected. And there's two things behind this. One is simple obedience. That God has called us to corporate worship, to corporate fellowship. And Hebrews 10:25 testifies to that. Paul describes the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" You know what? Our bodies, you know, how well do we function without a leg? How long do we function without lungs? How long do we function without a brain? Some more than others, but, you know, not very long. And we're intended to be put together. And we're intended to move in unison. You know, when the body of Christ has its act together, it's awesome to watch. It's a move of the Spirit that's unparalleled. Now, all these things are to be a memorial before the Lord continually. Now, since God doesn't need to be reminded, who do you suppose is being reminded by this memorial? We are. We're to bring it into remembrance. Now, verse 30, it says, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now, you had to have kind of caught the previous part of this, where it describes, you know, that it's a span's width. But it also said back in verse 16, being doubled, meaning it was folded over. So this breastplate, the material that's behind it, is folded over, and it makes a pouch. Then on the front of that pouch, all the jewels are attached to it. But now you've got this pouch that you can put things in. And the things that are put in there, according to verse 30, is the Urim, the Urim, and the Thummim. Now, literally what these words mean is light and perfection. Okay? And this is what, here's where we get to the part we don't know. We know that they existed. We know that the priest had it on his chest, close to his heart, and that when kings or people needed to know God's will, they would go to the priest and go, hey, lay out their question, do I go this way or that way? Do I attack or do I go to war or whatever? And they would get a yes or no answer. And we don't know if it was like casting lots and they fell a certain way, or if it's a white stone or a black stone. There's lots of different conjecture about it. We don't know. We just know that they got answers. That they got the yes or they got the no. They knew what to do. And wouldn't you like to have that? I mean, just be able to like go to the priest and go, hey, God, you know, I want to do this. What do you say? And bing, you know, red light, green light, you know, whatever it would be. We all desire that, and we all have access to that right now. You see, you don't have to go to the priest. You go to the great high priest, Jesus himself. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, aren't there times when you're just like frustrated, like you just want to know what to do? We can go to Jesus. That's why earlier we talked about James chapter 1, verse 5. If we lack wisdom, we can ask Him for wisdom, and He'll give it to us. God wants us to know. He wants us to make the right move. He wants us to succeed. And He knows that we need wisdom to do that. Now, again, we don't know how this functioned. We just know that it did. And that's one of the questions I'll ask God when I get to see Him. But verse 31, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of olive blue, and there should be a hole in the top of it. Would you put that one up, Dan? That's just a depiction of what we think it would have looked like. And there should be a hole at the top of it in the midst thereof, and it should have a binding of woven work around the whole of it. And it should have the hole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. So basically, it's just a finely woven blue robe, with a reinforcement around the head hole, the neck hole, so that it wouldn't tear. And you can see that it's open on the sides, and it has on the bottom, we'll talk about this in a minute, alternating golden bells and then pomegranates that are formed out of embroidery and stuff. And so they would kind of put all this stuff together. And if you remember back to the picture of the high priest, he would have on a white robe underneath that, then this blue covering over the top of that, then he would have an apron on top of that, then you'd have the ephod over the top of that, plus his hat. And you know what? It's always nice and breezy and cool in the Middle East, you know. So, man, you know, he had to be a cool-looking dude, but he probably felt the heat on the inside. But it's interesting, too. You go back to linen. God made it a point not to use animal skins and not to use wool, because He didn't want us to sweat. He didn't want them to sweat. Serving God was not to be a laborious thing or laborious task. It was to be a pleasure. It was to be a joy. It was to be light and breezy even in our lives. And that's why everything is made of linen. There's purpose behind every aspect of what we're looking at. So this blue robe. And then verse 33, just leave that up for a minute, Dan. In verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and scarlet. And round about the hem thereof, so remember, blue is heaven, purple was royalty, scarlet was blood. And then round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them and round about. Verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. So basically alternating back and forth. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goes in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he die not. And so, basically, you've got these, you know, these bells mixed in with the pomegranates, you know, every other one. Now, if it had been all bells, you know, no pomegranates, as you walked and moved, they'd be clanging against each other, right? And it'd just be kind of a noisy affair. But because they've got these buffers in between with the pomegranates, then it was actually kind of intended to be something pleasant. But it's if they were separated by the pomegranates, what I'm getting at is that they needed the pomegranates there. And we have a model of this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes, he lists actually, and describes the gifts of the Spirit. And it goes through a number of things, the giftings of the Spirit. Then in chapter 14, he picks up the same thing again. He talks about the gifts of the Spirit. But what's between chapter 12 and chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians? Someone will say 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love. And what's it say? That if you do all these different things without love, then it's like clanging cymbals, right? But if you put love in between, now it sounds nice. Now it's actually pretty cool. And you have this kind of godly melody or godly symphony taking place. And as long as the bells are making melody, they knew that the high priest was alive. You see, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, you know, he had all this stuff on, right? The thing that's not talked about here, but was tradition, was that they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he went in and all of a sudden the bell stopped, you know, ringing, or if they hear a loud thump, like a body hitting the floor, they would take that rope and they'd pull the priest out. Because maybe he went in and was displeasing to the Lord in some way. And the Lord would slay him. If the sacrifice wasn't right, if his heart wasn't right, whatever. It was a death sentence then and there. And they couldn't go in and get him because they would die. So they tied the rope onto him. In case that happened, they'd pull him out. So as long as you heard the tinkling of the bells, you knew that everything was pretty much okay. And I think that's how it is in our lives. As long as we're exercising the gifts of the Spirit, as long as we're proving, in a sense, that our God is alive, all is well. When we stop exercising those things, when we stop walking in the Spirit, when there's silence from the church, things get pretty bad. And it's like we're dead. Except there's no one to pull the rope. We're just there. I guess being called a dingling would be a good thing then, huh? Verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet. Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace and shalt make it upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things with the children of Israel, shall hallow it in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So they were going to make this hat, and if you could put that up, Dan. And you see here that it's basically just they call it a mitre, but it's a turban or a hat, whatever what you want to call it. But notice that on the front here, there's a golden placard that's engraved that says, Holiness to the Lord. Now, I'm not into tattoos and stuff, but I was going to get one. I'd get one right about there, and it would say, Holiness to the Lord. Except I'd have to make it reverse so I could see it from the inside. That would be my attitude. But the idea is that when you've got that mindset of always being holy to the Lord, I mean, don't you wish you had that mindset all the time? There's times when I have that mindset and I'm doing great, and then I kick the dresser in the darkness of the middle of the night, and all of a sudden it's not holiness to the Lord anymore. It's kill the dresser, you know? And different things come up in our lives. But that's the goal, is to be holiness unto the Lord. Holiness there, the word in Hebrew, is the Hebrew word kadesh. And it means a sacred thing, something that's sanctified, consecrated, basically set apart just for God's use. And I want my mind, my thoughts, to always be set apart just for God's use, for what He wants me to think, the things that He wants me to do, to glorify Him. Not to think about the things of the flesh, not to think about my life before the cross and all the sins I used to do and the hatred I used to have in my heart, all the different things. I want to look forward to heaven. I want to press on to that mark, to the high calling of Christ Jesus. And so that's why I want that imprinted on my mind and my heart. Then holiness to the Lord. The word there for Lord is Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's the unspeakable name of God, the self-existent and eternal God. And it's that idea of having your mind so set, so fashioned on Him. Now, I know that we want to have that mindset. But how do we get there? I mean, that's a great ideal. I'll tell you how I get there. I get there through God's Word. I get there by spending time in prayer, time in fellowship, time in serving and ministering unto the Lord, and just worshiping Him. basic fundamental things. It's not, you know, it's not so deep. It's not rocket science. You know, when I see people that are in trouble and their minds aren't necessarily holiness to the Lord, one of the first questions I'll ask them is, how are your devotions going? Oh, well. And on down the list. Oh, well. Not to make people feel guilty, but just to see where they're at. To give them a direction to go. Because when you're in trouble, the thing that most people, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to do. I give them something to do. And what I tell them to do is draw close to God. He'll draw close to you. Set your mind on Jehovah. Run to that, under the shadow of His wings. Run into that strong tower that He is. Your faith has to be increased. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's not rocket science. It's just a friend coming alongside and helping you redirect that focus to understand where to go. I learned something in police work, and then I found out it was true in the Bible as well, that where the head goes, the body follows. And it's true. Where the head goes, where the head of the household goes, the household will go. The father, the husband, he's the compass for that family. He gives direction. And I've seen men that just love the Lord and pursued after the Lord. At whatever stage in life, the family starts to come alongside and follow. I've seen men that have been exposed to God's Word and kind of go, whatever. And you look 5 years later, where's the family? Whatever. We follow the leaders in our family. And that's why it's so important that we be leaders in our family, that we teach our children at a young age, that we continue to reinforce that through our behavior and our speech and everything about our lives. Because, you know, you can sit up here just like I do and teach God's Word and blah, 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 and then go about your life like it doesn't matter. And the message that your family will get is, it doesn't matter. We need to live God's Word. And that's why this chapter is so important, because it's about being obedient to God and worshiping Him on His terms, doing it His way. The outcome will be glorious if we just yield ourselves to Him. Now, it's interesting, this thing is put together, this miter and the engraving is put together with blue threads or sashes there. And again, it's that reminder that it's that heavenly connection. And when it gets right down to it, the battlefield in Christianity isn't someplace you can define. You can't say, well, it's in Haiti right now. Or it's in Susanville. Or it's everywhere in a sense. Because the battlefield in Christianity is always the mind. That's where things start and that's where things end. There may be a physical manifestation of those things at some point, but the battlefield is in the mind of a man. And that's why we have to guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Guard your mind. Be careful what you allow in. Be careful what you expose yourself to. Strengthen yourself. How can we strengthen ourselves? By the Word of God. That's the only way. And that's why when I quoted earlier from Romans 12:2 about don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you get into studying God's Word, As you study to show yourselves approved unto Him, you'll find your mind changes. You'll have a whole different perspective on life. It's a basic paradigm shift. It's a whole different way of looking at the same things. And praise God for that. I praise God that I don't think the same way today that I did 25 years ago. I'd be such a loser today. I'm an incredible winner today. And you all are if you're in Christ Jesus, because you're going home to be with the Lord. We're heaven-bound freight. And it's not just a change of perspective, it's a change of direction. Well, in verse 39 it tells us, and thou shalt embroider the coat and the fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework, or the sash. So all these things are to be made from the best materials and needlework and stuff. And in verse 40, it says, for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, and shalt make for them make them for glory and for beauty, same as before. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Without the anointing, there's no ministry. Bottom line. Without the anointing and being set apart and consecrated, ministry is of no avail. That word anointed kind of struck me. You see, Jesus was anointed. In fact, Jesus Christ, Christos in Greek, means anointed. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. He was the anointed of God. How was Jesus anointed? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 45, verse 7, it says, "Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." He was given more than anybody. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Jesus was anointed in such a way that people were drawn to him. He had the oil of gladness. He had the ability to share the truth. And people were saved because of that. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are anointed as well. That's what I like. We get to share in his anointing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, "For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." We are anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, he comes to dwell in us. And that anointing dwells in us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, "But you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now that's interesting to me. "And you know all things." I can think of a lot of things that I don't know. I can think of all the times when I read through the Bible, including this chapter at times, and I don't get it. I don't feel like I know all things. But as you go through 1 John and continue, it talks about being able to discern truth and lies and stuff. You know what? Has any of you experienced this when you open up your door and there's the Jehovah's Witnesses there or the Church of Christ or whoever it would be, and they start to lay it all out, and in your heart, you're kind of going, ah. And you may not be able to quote scripture and verse to refute what they're saying, but you just know this is not right. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing of God in you, giving you the wisdom to know that's not right. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar. It's the Holy Spirit telling you, ah, danger, danger, danger. Slam the door quick. You know, it's the Holy Spirit giving you the wisdom that you need. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and is even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." Excuse me. We have everything we need in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has given us all that we need. And that's why Jesus taught us in John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." We have all that we need, don't we? I mean, do you need to know every little detail, theology and doctrine? I mean, there's certain key things you should know. And isn't it fun to learn? But you know what? The most basic things we know. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I'm going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Very simple. It's, you know, what's that children's song? "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." End of story. If that's all you know, you're good. Right? And that's the wisdom that we get. Because we're anointed, we too are consecrated. We too are sanctified and set apart for his use. I just want to encourage all of us, man, that knowing that we have the anointing of Jesus Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, also accept the sanctification, also accept the consecration. Be careful what we do in our lives. I mean, I'm not talking about legalism and being bound up in laws and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the love of Jesus Christ working in us and through us. And when you see sinful things, turn away from it. Hate evil. Hate sin. Flee from it. Flee to him. Spend time with him. In verse 42, it says, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. This is interesting. I mean, it almost sounds a little bit Mormon-like. Like, okay, you got to wear your holy underwear and make sure you're, you know, right with God. But what I get out of this isn't so much that we have to wear certain clothes today. What I get out of this is that God cares about every detail, doesn't He? I mean, we've talked about what the outside looks like. Now He's talking about what the inside looks like. See, the outside, we can fake it. We can be a poser. We can speak Christianese. Praise the Lord! And be doing all kinds of evil stuff. You can come in, hey, how you doing, bro? Oh, man, I'm doing great, man. God is good. But on the inside, man, your guts are being ripped out and your heart's being thrashed because you're going through some difficult thing. Sometimes we can be pretty good at perfecting the outside. But this tells me that God cares what happens on the inside. He cares right down to the last thing. And I'm encouraged by that. He cares about the deepest parts of our lives. He wants us to know that He knows what's going on in the deepest parts of our lives. In verse 43, "And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle congregation, or when they come near unto the altar of and minister in the holy place, that they shall not bear iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto them, unto him and his seed after him." But that part there, that they bear not iniquity and die. Now, certainly this could be speaking of, you know, some other kind of sin in their lives, and, you know, the list goes on. But I think the sin that's being spoken of here is the sin of rebellion, the sin of disobedience. Because what's been described, here's what you're going to wear, here's what it's going to look like, right down to your underwear. And when you come minister to me, that's how you come. And anything else, any variation, that's sin. That's sin in our lives. And you know what? That makes me think, okay, Lord, I love you, and I want to please you. So show me, Lord. Show me what to do. Show me how to be obedient. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient, to do those things that please you. You know, we too must be clothed properly to be before God. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. We have to receive the garments that He wants to give us, His righteousness. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Now, I've been to a lot of weddings, and I've seen a lot of brides. And not once have I said, "You know, where'd she get that?" Or "Who did her makeup?" Or I've always gone, "Wow, she looks pretty good." Because that's the day. I mean, that's the day that they all look forward to. You know, they get all dressed up and gussied up, and they spend all kinds of time, and it always looks good. I go, "Man." Then I look at the groom. Sometimes they look, I mean, most of the time they look pretty sharp. Sometimes you got to straighten their tie out or fix them up. But you know what? They almost always, I've never seen a wedding yet where they just do like holy blue jeans and a dirty t-shirt, flip-flops, you know, and unshaven and stuff. People get dressed up. They try to look their best. They try to present the best. And that's what God's talking about here, the kind of joy and excitement. I mean, every now and then isn't it nice to kind of get dressed up? Like, you feel special going somewhere? I did it here one time and people thought that somebody died. And they walked in and saw me wearing a tie and goes, "Is everything okay?" But it's like that. It's an excitement. And that's how excited we should be, like our wedding day, that we get to come and be with Jesus, that we get to put on the robe of righteousness and commune with Him. That's what He calls us to. We need to put on Jesus. That's being properly clothed to worship Him. You can't worship Him apart from that. It's not worship. It's just music. Worship is being clothed in Him, filled with His Spirit, and adoring Him, walking with Him in obedience. That's worship. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to worship You with our hearts, with our minds, Lord, and with our lips. And we ask, Lord, that You would connect all those things. Lord, that we wouldn't say things that don't come straight from our heart that wouldn't please You. We ask You, Father, to guide our minds and our hearts to be set, to be focused on You, that we would literally be holiness unto You, Father. Guide us, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Draw us to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.